Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. In looking at the temptation of Jesus this morning, we want to take a look at it, and then we will look at the opening of the ministry of Jesus. Now, just to get an overview, come down to Luke chapter 3, and let's summarize content through what we've seen so far. Everything up until verse 21 of chapter 3 is preparation. At this point, the focal point becomes Jesus. But up until now, the focal point is elsewhere. We've had a long section that focused on Mary, that focused on Elizabeth, that focused on Zacharias. And all of this involved prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 20, we have the emphasis on John as the forerunner. So everything is preparation. Jesus simply is not the focal point personally up through these first two and a half chapters. As we have said, almost everything to the end of chapter 2 is found only in Luke. You will not find any parallel account in Matthew, none in Mark, none in John. Chapter 1, chapter 2, both long chapters. 80 for chapter 1, 52 for chapter 2. If you don't study Luke, you never get it. This is the only place it occurs. But when you come down to the baptism of Jesus in verse 21 and 22, which we've already covered, we have the 23rd verse that shifts the focal point of the entire book. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, and we have his genealogy, then we have his temptation, and we're looking at that today, down through chapter 4, verse 13. With verse 14, and many, many times in the study of God's Word, especially in the Gospels, you can have two verses back to back with a great deal of time in between. And when you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 13, the end of the temptation reads, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And in that white space between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, you have a period of about 1 year. So there's a 1 year interval between Luke 4:13 and Luke 4:14. So after the temptation, we go on hold now for 1 year. And verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And in verses 14 and 15, you have a summary of the whole Galilean ministry of Jesus. And in that summary, we will note this morning that there are four major features about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. It's sort of like John with verse 13, 14, looks up to Galilee and says, "Let me take that whole ministry." The whole ministry extends through chapter 9. So the details of it up through chapter 9, but the summary of it first. Remember, whenever we read any literature that is Jewish or Hebrew, it always has a characteristic that is inevitably there. And it's not too hard for us to identify with, because it's much like our newspapers, except a little more detail. Headlines followed by detail. Very first chapter of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the headlines. Then the details follow. Typical Hebrew style. And so, verse 14, 15 of Luke 4 are the headlines. And he will pick out, and many times these headlines are very rich. They're rich because they're so condensed. And Luke is going to say, "Let me pull together the essence of how the ministry of Jesus opened." Then with verse 16, Luke does something that's a little bit unusual. If you would look at the parallel accounts in Mark and Matthew, you would find out that the rejection of Jesus found in verses 16 down through verse 30. And it's certainly a rejection taking place at Nazareth. If you go down to verse 28, for example, "All in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in an order to throw him down the cliff. Now, if you're looking as an English reader would, you have learned to read, as we all have. We have all learned that order in writing is usually, don't want to say always, is usually chronological. And if you want to be or gain profit from the reading of Scripture, anywhere in Scripture, you've got to realize that Isaiah did not think that way. The prophets didn't think that way. They were not concerned about 1, 2, 3, 4 chronological order. The writer of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was not concerned about chronological order. And therefore, we having the English mentality of, well, now let's put it down. There was this, then this, then this, then this, then this. We're going to miss a lot of Scripture. If you look, for example, at Luke 4 in the temptation of Jesus and sort of skim down it, there are no time words. The Greek has a good supply of adverbs of time. There are none here. As a matter of fact, the order of the three temptations of Jesus, or the three areas in which he was tempted, is not the same in Luke as it is in Matthew. But if you keep your finger here, look at Matthew, chapter 4, same chapter. Matthew tips us that he is going to be very chronological. He's going to be very much in order. That this happened, then this happened, this happened. Luke, there's not one word that indicates the order. So chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word then, Greek word tauta, which is an adverb of time. Then, verse 2, after, another adverb of time. Last part of verse 2, he then became hungry. Verse 5, then the devil. These are all time words. Then the devil took him to the holy city. And verse 8, another time word, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. So you have chronology that is there time-wise. Order is usually not chronological. Order in the Gospels, the order is topical. So that when you come now, and let's go back to Luke chapter 4. If we would go to the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, the rejection we just read about down in chapter 4 at Nazareth takes place much farther along in the ministry of Jesus. Now, Luke is therefore saying, I am not concerned about chronology. This starts here, this happened over here chronologically. However, I'm going to take this and I'm going to put it first. And apparently the reason he wants us to see it coming first is he wants us to understand a topic, a subject, and that is this. Jesus was first welcomed. He was first received. Then rejected. And Luke says, I want, before I ever begin to give you the details of his ministry in Galilee that will extend clear through chapter 9 and verse 50, I would like to establish a topical point. I would like to say something to you before I share the events that go with it. And the thing I want you to grasp, the thing I want you to be hit with, is how he received an early reception followed by an immediate rejection. Now, if we read those words that we have just read in chapter 4 about the rejection of Nazareth, the attempt to throw him over the cliff. However, notice going backwards in the text to chapter 4 and verse 22, same occasion. Probably verse 22 and the attempt to throw him off the cliff, leaving time for them to get him out to that part of the city. We're probably looking between verse 22 and the action of verse 29 at a matter of minutes. So Jesus reads the scriptures, says that it's fulfilled today, and verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. So notice, all were speaking well of him, and you come down a matter of minutes, and at verse 28, they're filled with rage. And Luke wants to establish that point, is that there was an early reception of the Lord. And in order to make that even clearer, you've got Luke 4, verses 14 and 15. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. What's the point? Early reception followed by rejection. Now, that's not unusual to do things that way. Because if you keep your finger here and look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And John is opening in chapter 1 with verse 10. He has not narrated even the first miracle in the life of Christ, which is John 2. He has not narrated his ministry, what has happened. But he comes on at the beginning, and his emphasis is not chronology. His emphasis is topical. Or we could put it another way. Very often, the New Testament writers are more interested in the doctrine involved than they are in the time involved. It's more important to learn the truth or the doctrine that is there than it is to know that he went from here to here to here to here to here. Next, and before we read this, just to show how there's a recognition that the Gospels are not in chronological order, there is a book, and you may be interested in one, called A Synopsis of the Four Gospels. It's called a Harmony of the Gospels. This one is by Kurt Allen. It's probably the best that's available. Got the Greek text on one side and the other English on the right. And what this does, for example, is event number 147 in the life of Jesus is called the walking on water. And you have four columns here. One Matthew, one Mark, one Luke, one John. The column for Matthew is verses chapter 14, 22 through 33, fairly lengthy. Mark covers the same thing in chapter 6, 45, verse 52. Luke, blank column. Luke doesn't touch it. John 6, 16 through 21 gives it in some detail. Now, you could come at this in several ways. Did Luke not know about it? No. Did Luke forget it? No. Was Luke uninformed? No. It just didn't suit the purpose of Luke, for example. Luke gives great emphasis on prayer, as we've already covered. I think we went about nine places and nine major events that Luke recalls in the life of Jesus where it at least notes what the prayer was, or at least notes that he did pray at that point. Luke is full of that. But Luke wants to make a point. Jesus is true humanity. And would it surprise you then that Luke records about nine instances of Jesus praying and the other Gospels do not? If John, for example, wants to establish the deity of Jesus, how appropriate would it be to have line after line about this event he prayed, this event he prayed, not for deity? It fits Luke, and therefore, if you want to see chronology, you need to get a harmony like this that harmonizes them in columns, and you can simply read through the life of Christ if you're given to order in that way. But doing that, however, you will miss the emphasis that each book really begins to give. And therefore, our point is this. Biblical authors, and this includes the Old Testament prophets, are not as interested in chronology. They're not as interested in what next as they are the doctrine involved and the doctrine taught. And I think we departed from John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, probably his own land, and I think you've got that own things. It's a neuter. He came to his own things or his own land, and those who were his own people did not receive him. Well, we're at the beginning of John, and this hasn't happened yet, has it?
We haven't even had him begin his ministry yet. We've got to go through the ministry of John. Then we come to the ministry of Jesus opening up. And we haven't had a word about it, but we've already come to what? A conclusion. He came to his own received him not. And therefore, the Gospel of John is saying, I want to make a topic clear, is that he was rejected by his people. I'll tell you the story of it now or next, but that is not the important thing. So chronology is often not the point. The importance of knowing that is simply this. Critics of Scripture like to say it's not in chronological order. Luke made a mistake, or John made a mistake, and he puts this event here, another author puts it here, and one of the other gospel authors puts it here. It can't be, did it happen in connection with the wedding feast at Cana? Did it happen in connection with the walking on water? One says one thing, one says the other. Therefore, there are contradictions in the New Testament and in the Gospels. That's simply not true. And really, what that is ignorance. It's ignorance of Hebrew style. It's ignorance of the way the Bible is put together, and that the authors are more interested in doctrine or topics than they are in the establishment of chronological order. So that Luke would say, well, you're interested in this being next to this. Well, this happened first, then this happened. But that's really not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is there's a great truth here, and that's how he comes on in the Gospel of Luke, where we're studying right now, and he's going to summarize the ministry, talk about how he's rejected, bring Nazareth, which happened down here, clear back here, and then he'll follow it with the events. That is typical all the way through of the gospel writers. It is typical of the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, you can have a leap of thousands of years with a sentence. And we will see, and let's do it while we're close to it, we will see, particularly in our next study, that when the Lord picks up the scripture to read, he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And if you look at that in Luke 4, and next session we'll talk about the synagogue sessions, how they were conducted, and how Jesus comes along and reads from the Haftarah, the prophets, and he quotes from Isaiah, verse 18 now of chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And if this were punctuated correctly, you would have at the end, not period end quote, you would have an ellipsis. And an ellipsis would be the year of the Lord, period, 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 end quote. Well, let's see, if he's making it a sentence, it would be four periods, wouldn't it? Period, period, period for the ellipsis, then period to end the sentence, then end quote. Because he breaks right in the middle. Now, if you'll keep your finger here and go to Isaiah 61, and we'll develop this point again more next hour. And you begin reading in chapter 61, verse 1, and you see the place from Isaiah where he is quoting, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, etc. Verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he closed the book. But where are we in Isaiah? We're right in the middle of a sentence. The year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does it for an obvious reason, is that he has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And was his first coming also a day of vengeance of God? The day of vengeance is separate. And therefore, you go from reading verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, stop, first advent. From his death on now for about 2,000 years fits in with that comma. because yet to come is the day of the vengeance of our God. And therefore, you have that characteristic of Scripture, is that chronology and years can be leaped with a comma over the top of an and something of that case. So let's go back now to Luke 4. And let's take the event that occurs in verse 4, which is the temptation of Jesus, and make a comparison with the first man and the one who is called the last Adam. Adam and the last Adam. And note, setting side by side similarities and contrasts between the temptation of both. The first thing to say is they were both genuine men. Jesus Christ is fully deity. He is also fully man. And Adam was fully man. Comparison. Adam had, for his temptation, a congenial environment. Everything was fixed up perfectly by God in his environment to obey God. Jesus, as a man, faced, however, a totally hostile environment. The fall had occurred, and we have had centuries on centuries on centuries of the eating away of the effects of sin and fallen man, in which Jesus is now come as the Son of God. So the first contrast, congenial versus hostile environment. Adam was physically prepared to be tested. However, if we come down to Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted of the devil. And at this point, as we said last time, this verse could be taken two ways. It could mean he was tempted over a period of 40 days. Or it is very possible to translate the Greek in such a way that it would say he was in the wilderness 40 days, and at the end he was tempted. We know that the latter is true by going to Matthew's chronology. You remember we pointed out the time adverbs, and the time adverbs in Matthew chapter 4 point out that he was fasting for 40 days, at the end of which he was tempted. So, if Adam was physically prepared, Jesus was physically famished and doubtless exhausted. He experienced all the feelings of weariness, of hunger that any man faced, and obviously at the end of this point he would have been famished. A third contrast is with Adam. This was the first attack on man. With Jesus, you have practiced seduction. Satan had been seducing men since Adam on. And so we could put it, the first attack on man in Genesis, the experienced attack coming down on Jesus in this particular chapter. All right, let's go to Luke 4. And the first thing that is important, and I think it's absolutely essential for understanding the temptation of Jesus, is to note the close connection of the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. Baptism and temptation are, and I don't want to say closely, they are intimately connected. Intimately is the word. Intimately connected. And frankly, I think that point is so important that if we miss it, we will miss the whole essence of what the temptation is all about. If we do not see that these two events literally hold hands and that the baptism is literally the platform from which Satan works the temptation, we're going to miss a great deal. So let's note that connection. Luke does not make it because Luke is not that interested in chronological relationships. However, look at Matthew 4. Two other accounts. Matthew 4. Matthew 4 begins with the Greek correlative adverb of time, which is then. And if we would stress it for its meaning, it would be at that very time. What very time? Chapter 3, verse 17. We're at the baptism of Jesus. And verse 17, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then at that very time, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. Notice Matthew says, connect them temporally. They are very closely connected. Look at Mark 1. Mark 1. Verse 11. Verse 11 is at the baptism of Jesus, and Mark tells us that the voice came from the heavens, quote, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I'm well pleased." And immediately, notice the intimate connection, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So Matthew, Mark both say, note the close connection, the intimate connection of the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. Now the question is, obviously, why? Why should these two events be so closely connected together? And the answer to that is found by looking at the last words at the baptism, which are, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the testimony of the Father. The testimony of the Father is now going to be challenged, or is now going to be the test of the Son. And therefore the words will go together something like this. At the baptism, the words were, "You are the Son." That's what the Father said. You are the Son. At the temptation, Satan is going to say, "If you are the Son." So that "Thou art my beloved Son" is now matched. And it's matched by Luke 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son, as the Father says you are, then do this." And you come down also to verse 9. He, Satan, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." So notice the connection then. The Father says you are the Son. Satan is going to come along and say, "Now let's put this whole thing to the test. If you are the Son, do this. If you are the Son, do that." Now, why did Satan want to do that? Satan's intent. What is he trying to do? Number one, can the Son be persuaded to act apart from the will of God, or apart from his Father's will? Can that happen? In other words, Satan is ready to challenge the words of Matthew 3, verse 17. Second, is the Father's declaration true? Is he truly the Son of God? And that forms the heart of the temptation. Remember last time we talked about Satan saying, "Will you take these stones and make them bread?" Could he have done that? Yes. Was it the Father's will for him to do that? No. Would he exercise his powers that he truly had in opposition to his Father's will? No, he would not. We also noted that he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and that is where we talked about the two levels. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we've often taught this by saying the word is A level, bread is B level. This is spiritual, this is material. This lower B appeals to senses. This above appears to the spiritual, and we developed the principle, and it's such an important one, that B always eats up A. Always. B always eats up A, and we gave the little illustration of how little men really understand the truth of the scripture that Jesus used in this context. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That living in a successful way is impossible where B has the priority. Impossible. Haven't you heard it? I don't know what's wrong with our kids. Finish it for me. We gave them everything. Sure, you crammed them full of B. And man can't live on B. He must have A. And therefore, and again, typical mentality, is it not? To totally ignore A, totally ignore the Word, totally ignore the study and the principles and the doctrines and the values of Scripture, and live life out on bread. Have you seen the latest commercial? It's on all the networks. Very good commercial, emphasizing the importance of A. Did you catch it? Listen today, and you will find everything that is pushed, everything that is peddled, everything that is made big, everything that is important is B. I mean, big things. How you smell, what you drink, what you eat, what you feel, what you wear. And that's the whole thrust of our environment. And that's why 1 John says the whole world lies in the wicked one. Is that this is Satan's system, and the only pipe into that hostile environment is if we have the pipe leading us into, down into the cave in which we live, is the Word of God, and it's the only hope that we have. Now, going back to 4 to conclude this, notice Jesus obviously knew the only way you fight B is A. The only way you counter the influence of Satan is through Scripture. And we noted that characteristic of everything that Satan said is the reply of Jesus. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." By the way, that is a first-class sentence, meaning since you're the Son of God, then do this. Jesus answered to him, "It is written." And he comes back with Scripture. He leads him again, shows him the kings of the world. And the devil says, "I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, you worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who is going to get, and what is the essence of this satanic temptation right here? Satan says, I'll offer you the kingdoms of this world. Notice his offer is, you can have the glory without the cross. You can rule without the passage. And essentially then, this is an offer to, let's bypass the cross. That's certainly satanic. Now, one last note on this, and it's important. Verse 9, third part of the temptation. Satan led him, and he led him to Jerusalem to stand in the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And the "it is written" comes out of the Psalms. It is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and another one, on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is said. Now, what is the essence here? Scripture, we come down to this verse, and Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. And what does Satan now do? Satan says, you want to quote Scripture? I'll quote Scripture. And so here he comes with Scripture. And that gives us a very subtle way that Satan attacks. He attacks through the error of setting Scripture against Scripture. The error of setting Scripture against Scripture. Which is obviously misuse. Very subtle. Using one passage and taking it in a way that contradicts another passage. The principle of truth here. Always interpret Scripture harmonistically. Always interpret the word harmonistically. The first is the error perpetrated by Satan that inevitably every sect and every cult uses. And it is the proof texting method of, here is a passage, here is a passage, here is a passage, and we weave them together into error. And that is not the way Scripture is to be. That is the typical approach, for example, of Jehovah Witness. They use Scripture. But how is Scripture used? Is Scripture interpreted harmonistically or not? And this is, and by the way, this is not forcing Scripture interpretation, because, and I started with my first year Greek class when I was 17, and I'm older than that now. And if there's one lesson I would say, it is amazing to me after 35 years of study of the Word, the amazing thing I have learned is the way it dovetails totally. The more you study it, the more it harmonizes. And you come through times when you say, boy, this doesn't fit this. Give a little time, put it on the shelf, keep studying the Word, it will come together. Because the amazing thing about Scripture is the harmony of many authors over hundreds of years coming together with one book whose doctrines are consistent. And you try that. You put, let's cut it down to something very minor. Make it five authors, scatter them around the world over a period of 2,000 years, and have them each write concerning a simple subject, just who God is. And if you do, and they don't consult either. And when they come together, we'll make their books one book, and it will be absolutely harmonistic all the way through. Absurd. There's no possible way it can be done. And yet many times over, on many more subjects, over a longer period of time, with many authors, that is the text of Scripture. And it's one of the great arguments for the inspiration of the Word of God. But here, a very important principle. We had some time back a little study on hermeneutics. the rules for interpreting the Bible, and here is one of them. Satan is at the root of the kind of hermeneutics that sets Scripture against Scripture and does not see it in its proper context. Jesus says what Psalm says, what Deuteronomy says, they all fit together, but they must be seen in their context to be interpreted correctly. With this, we open then the public ministry of Jesus. We'll catch it next hour. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.